Now to come to the lesson of the hour, if we might, I think that we can say that this lesson has to do, that we're assigned tonight, we could say that it has to do with Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, from Galilee to Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem. I'm sure that we find, as we study the Apostle Paul, that his determination to go to Jerusalem was consciously or unconsciously patterned after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the disciples tried to talk Paul out of it. He'd have it no other way. But I think consciously or unconsciously, he was following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's necessary for us to understand the lesson to find out what went before it. And what went before it is the scene of the Transfiguration in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. It's slightly different than the version we find in Matthew 17. Because in Matthew 17, it says Jesus took with him these, the inner circle. And then it says that when he was on the mount with them, that his face did shine as the sun and his garments white as light. And then there appeared with him, you remember, Moses and Elias. And then the disciples were in a kind of a stupor from the glory that they had experienced. But the significant thing in the sermon on the in the revelation of Jesus before his disciples, a foregleam perhaps of his kingdom, is found in the 31st verse of Luke 9. It says here, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem." Note that. They spake of his decease. And if you transliterated decease, it would be exodus. He spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. You could say his departure, or his going out of this world into the next world. Literally is what exodus means. X is out, and the latter part of the word is road. In other words, it's his road out of this life into the next, his road out of time into eternity. And that road was going to be the cross in Jerusalem. Now the reason that's important, because when you come to the passage before we have the outline of it, you'll find again where Jerusalem is mentioned by inference in the 44th verse. He said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." And that was accomplished, as we know, in Jerusalem. All right, the 51st verse. "And it came to pass," notice, "when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." In the 53rd verse, "And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." When we were in Arab land with our passports going across the Mandelbaum Gate into Jerusalem on the Mount Zion side, we could not turn around the same hour or the same 5 minutes or the same year with the same passport and go back into the Arab side of Jerusalem. We were going the wrong way to please the Arabs. Now, the next year when you come with a new passport, you could go through the Arab side and then into Jerusalem again. But you couldn't go from the Jerusalem side back to the Arab side because there was no dealings, no diplomatic relations between the Jews and the Arabs. They would only deal through an outside party with an outside party and negotiate in that way, like neutral Switzerland has acted for the world for so many years. Now, as we find in the 4th chapter of John, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So when it came to this, naturally we would say that. And they did not receive him when they had a reception among the Samaritans. They wouldn't have any reception for him. Why? Because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And if he was going to be friends of them, he would be no friends of theirs. Now let us come back then to the lesson, beginning in the 37th verse. And we have had here, I think we find in this, every one of these points, a lesson for us. One, when they were up on the mount, as we said a moment ago, All they heard, practically, was, I don't know whether they overheard the conversation about his decease or his exodus or not, but we do know they heard, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." That's why we'll come in here next Sunday. That's why we'll be in Sunday school class. That's why we'll go to Sunday night service. That's why we come to prayer meeting. We come to hear the voice of the Son of God. We've been preaching some about this of late. About what voice are we listening to? We listen to the voice of God out of the Word of God, which comes through the grace of the Son of God. But notice, if you will, on the mount, they heard very well, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." But when they got down to the foot of the mount, in the next passage we find that a man came to them there, and it's in the 38th verse, "Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly cried out." Obviously he was demon possessed. "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." They could hear him on the mountaintop, but they couldn't heal in his name at the foot of the mountain the next day. This was less than 24 hours after that inspirational time they had in the presence of Moses and Elijah and the Son of God, and they wanted to stay right there. They said, "Let's build here 3 tabernacles and let's camp here the rest of our lives." And this is exactly what's happened to many professing Christians today. They want to camp and just sit down in the place of inspiration and in the place of hearing the voice of God. And when they come down to the foot of the mount and hear the voice, "Heal my son," the same thing that we have here. He said, "I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." I cited one time a man who stood out here at the Medicine Lake Bible Conference, who had been 2 years pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And Dr. Logsdon said that when he urged that great church that had 17 and a half years of Bible study under Dr. Ironside, he said he would urge them to go out into those dwelling places and those upstairs in the back places and those dark streets and win the lost to Christ and go out into Chicago with the message of the gospel. And he said that one of the 70, as they have a large group in the church that is a kind of a presiding elder system in the church, one of them took him aside and says, "Dr. Logsdon, you don't understand us here in the Moody Church. What we want is to be comforted by the Word of God." Well, This was his testimony. He gave it publicly, and it was broadcast at Medicine Lake. So I'm not telling any tales out of school or using poor taste. I am merely relating to you a personal experience of a pastor. But his experience in that church has been the experience of hundreds of pastors who are just as fundamental as we are and believe the same things we do. Lovely to be up on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear the great deep truths brought out of the Word of God, be inspired by the songs and the testimonies. Oh, to be lifted like Paul was to the seventh heaven, and then be in a fine, quiet dormitory, kind of a spiritual dormitory, till the next lesson, the next sermon, or the next prayer meeting. And this was the experience. So we find then, first of all, he said, "Hear my son up on the mount. The foot of the mount, heal my son." We know how needy the world is today. We must hasten on. Notice he said, "Let these sayings sink down deep into your ears." Isn't this tremendous language? "For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now here he was saying, "Hear my prophecy." That's what he was saying here. First, "Hear my son. Heal my son." They were unmoved. They didn't realize the time was short. He would soon be gone. People now don't realize that they should hear the voice of prophecy, that we are, as the clock turns, it's very likely that minutes now are like years used to be. God only knows how much time we have left. We only know the time is short, but how short, nobody knows. And if Jesus could audibly speak tonight and become visible before us in this auditorium, he would say to us, don't you know what time it is? Can't you see from the condition of this world and your own nation? Can't you see the time is short? How then possibly can you let the days and the weeks go by without opening your mouth for me, without telling someone else what God has done for you? This is the word I believe that he would have us hear there. Then we come to the next one. In the 46th verse, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And this is the old story when there was that rivalry among the disciples, which one should have the front seat, which one would have the most prominence. And we know Peter was a self-appointed spokesman, as he often stepped forth and spoke, volunteered the voice for the 12. And now they wondered which one. And there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, notice, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Now the Greek students, if you're sitting by a seminary student, he could explain to you that the word used here for child is paidion, which is a diminutive. It means a little, P-I-S. In other words, it was a little child. It could be a real small child or even an infant. Now what was he saying here? I've used before the illustration of Goethe, the German writer, who says, like children, we should believe without suspicion. We should love without distinction and hope without limitation. And I think these are the three things that characterize childhood. They believe without suspicion. You tell them the moon is made of green cheese, and they'll believe it. You look at them straight, and they'll believe it. They believe without suspicion. They love without distinction. When they grow up, they don't know but what they should love everybody, the clean and the dirty. They love the good and the bad. They love your friends and your enemies until they learn from you that you're chilly toward someone, and then it'll rub off on them. Believe without suspicion, love without distinction, hope without limitation. Now he's characterizing a threefold descriptive picture of humility. Because the child of all things has no ambitions. The child is not beset with ambitions to be great. It has no uplift of pride. The child, when it's a little child, the diminutive, as I say, is used here. It's not the 12-year-old. It's a little child. It would indicate to me that it was even before what we call school age. We think of little children as before they start to school. And I think that would be the best general practical age to suggest. Now, do we have these three qualities with people? Believe without suspicion, love without distinction, hope without limitation. And then Goethe goes on to say that God will add to our faith light, and to our love wisdom, and to our hope an everlasting foundation. And the reason he can say that, though he didn't know it, he imbibed more than he knew of the revelation of the Word of God, though he was far from what we would call an Orthodox Christian, if he was a Christian at all. But he knew that the light of light was in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. He had imbibed that in childhood in Germany. And then he said he will add to your faith light, to your love wisdom. Wisdom is beyond knowledge, as we'll find on Sunday morning. We'll have a reference to this when we speak of the matter of meditating in the Word of God. Wisdom is beyond knowledge. Descartes gives us a warning about people allowing their learning in knowledge outdistancing the wisdom they get from meditation. We have this. Then he went further and he said, to our hope an everlasting foundation. Meaning, what is there? Paul, for example, standing on the vessel breaking up and they'd frap the ship with those great iron hawsers. And he said all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But what he meant was all hope that they should be saved from the briny deep. He didn't mean eternally. So we find even Goethe said, he will add to our hope an everlasting foundation. We see all the earthly foundations being swept away. We see the social structure dead and dying and swept away. We see the monetary standards all dead and dying and swept away. And God lets these be swept away that we might realize there is an everlasting foundation. And he thinks when he takes away the trappings that we may see the real. Much could be said about it. Then he says in this passage, I think, have the spirit of possessing childhood if you want to believe without suspicion, love without distinction, hope without limitation. And then he comes to his name, and he would say in this, in a word, hold on to my name. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. Notice, and we forbade him. It's important that this instance of one casting out devils comes in, because just prior to this, he has cast out a devil. Jesus has done it himself. Well, now, how did he cast it out? He cast it out in his own name and power. Now, this one, the disciples, they've seen someone else. Notice, casting out devils in the name of Christ. And we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto them, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. If you go throughout the world tonight, there's one group of people in the world that still think they're just as fundamental as we are. But they would deplore being found in our company, or raising a word of prayer in our meeting, or us having a place on the platform in their meeting. They would treat us with contempt. Because why? Because we travel not with them. And they're the most bigoted. They're the most hypocritical. And they're the most pharisaical crowd that there is loose in the world today. Those who claim that they hold the things we hold, and yet they violate every teaching of the Word of God to come out from among them and be ye separate. And there's nobody they hate quite so much as the separatists. And you say, well, that's extreme. Is it? Why are they so loving and friendly and throw so many bouquets at the modernists who deny Christ's deity, deny his blood, deny that this Bible is the Word of God? Why are they so lovely and sweet and kind and tender to them and call us names? I hope you see it. And I'm not just getting carried away. I could preach a whole sermon on this. Could I tell you, I've suffered under this for a quarter of a century. And I want to tell you, you wouldn't be here tonight if some of you hadn't seen the daylight on this. You'd be off with some of those crowds. You'd be listening to some of those squeaky voices instead of the voice of God. And that's exactly what Jesus was getting at. Jesus said, you better leave them alone. You better save your invectives for my enemies. If they're doing it in my name, he said, you better keep your mouth shut. He said, you may think you're nicer than they are. You may comb your hair a little different. And you may have a little more culture. Or you may think you're a little more intelligent. But just remember this, you're completely off the track. He said, you're completely. And those people are completely off the track. That don't want anything to do with us. Simply because we're separatists. They think that we are. Do you know why? I just as well analyze it and give you. There's a psychological reason why they detest us. And some of them hate us. And they use hate language on us. I'll tell you why. Because nothing shows up darkness like the daylight. Amen. Nothing shows up darkness like the daylight. One time I remember when I was just a kid on the farm. We was looking for some worms to go fishing. And I picked up a great big board. And I figured under that I might find some big night crawlers or something I could use. When I picked it up, and just a minute got the board up and the daylight hit that, you should have seen those little insects scram. Every last one of them. Why? I turned the light on them. And this book, and if you're standing for the truth and you're witnessing to the lost, If you're opening the Word of God to the sinners and passing out tracts, you're turning the light on, you see. And I tell you, the insects of the devil, those that hate God, those that hate those who obey God, they're going to flee for cover just like those little insects did. Well, that would be another message too, but I must hurry on. Now, hold on to the name. Now let's go further. After this, he, like Jesus often does, there was an illustration that followed. I cited to you, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? Just like the recurring melody of a song, this comes out again and again. Every few verses, again and again and again. The opposition grows stronger and stronger, and his determination is equally crystallized until he is steadfastly now. His face is steadfastly set toward Jerusalem. Well, I ask you, is that characteristic of you? When the way gets hard, does it renew your determination? Listen, if everything was sweetness and light and people were throwing bouquets at you all the time, you could wonder if you're on the right track. But I tell you one thing, when you're following the track of the book and you're going right down the line, not turning to left or right, I don't care how deep the opposition or how vicious the enemy, you can know for sure that you're on the right path. You're on the right path. You know it. One, you know it because of your purpose in the book. You know it because of your subjective peace of God. And you know it objectively because of the opposition. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And they'll always be there to meet you. Don't you ever get fooled. They never are slack. Here's the instance now we have of these. And this is something else that we should beware of, because this is for us. The illustration is, hold on to the name. Very good. And they were holding on to the name. And when the Samaritans wouldn't entertain Jesus and wouldn't have a little celebration of welcoming him and having him as an honored guest, why, notice what these disciples said. And this is something that all of us can take to heart. Every fundamentalist that holds a Bible and that believes it. Now notice what he said. And when his disciples, James and John, see these two sons of thunder, we think of John as an effeminate creature, soft and velvety, you know, almost a woman. Like some people think there are three sexes there, men, women, and preachers. Well, anyway, however you want to characterize it, they think of him as this kind of a creature. Well, here he is, a son of thunder. That's what he's called in one place in the Word of God. Now notice. What did these sons of thunder do? And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did, like Elijah did? See, they just heard Elijah talk the day before. So this is all fresh in their mind. And you know, lots of people will use the Bible as an excuse or an illustration wrested out of its context for a privilege to be violent. For a privilege to be violent, to show a bitter spirit. In other words, to show hatred instead of love for the enemy. I've said this many times, and I've never been afraid of contradiction. I've been in the ministry more years than I like to think. The decades are passing, and I've been in as much conflict as the average fellow, and more than many would like. And my wife one time said, when we came home from a meeting, she said, well, she says, we ought to always stand for the truth. But she said, sometime I'd like to come home from a meeting, she said, when you'd been the hero instead of the villain. Well, you know, when you're in the Lord's will, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. You're willing to be a sacrifice or a servant. That's the way I've always served the Lord. And I've had my share of those who opposed and those who didn't play the game, as we find in 2 Timothy 2 there, the athlete observes the rules. And I had some just as fundamental as you and I are, who didn't observe the rules of Christian ethics and Christian courtesy. But never did I pillow my head at night with ill will toward anybody. And I never failed to remember, Lord, have mercy on him. Because I know the Lord is more severe on my enemies, which are the enemies of truth, than I would ever dare to be. He's more severe on them than I'd ever dare to be. And I've asked him to show mercy on my enemies. Because I know they're in for a hard time. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. Just want to know you're still with me. Now, I want to conclude with this wonderful illustration at the end. And don't forget the matter that we just covered, the illustration of holding the name. We hold the truth in love. Whether people like it or not, we do. Now notice in the end. And then he said, harbor, notice, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Harbor nothing in your heart but me, he said. The sincerity of holding out to the end, particularly this last verse. He said, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The two excuses they gave, one was an emergency in the family. He wanted to go bury his father. And Jesus said, this is not a legitimate excuse if it interferes with the pathway of service I've given you. And there's been many and many a servant of Christ that never was privileged to attend the funeral service of his father or his mother or his children. Don't think this is poetry. This is literal word of God. Many and many a one in the pathway of the Savior, under his blessing and leading, haven't been privileged because of their dedication to him and the task not to attend the service, the funeral service of their father, mother, children, sons and daughters. That's literally the word of God we're talking about here, but something else. He went on, he had another excuse after that. And he said he wanted to go and say goodbye to the folks at home. Well, I'll tell you, many and many that's wanted to serve the Lord can't get a goodbye out of his family. They won't say goodbye. They won't bid him Godspeed on this task. And Jesus said, you lay that aside. They can't die for your sins. And then this last, and I want to conclude this last illustration. This last verse, it has an illustration, if we understand it. He said, he that, having put his hand to plow and turning back, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. And the only way I can illustrate that is think of my father when he used to throw up, when he'd make the back for a field. He'd find the center. He'd step it off or count the fence posts and find the center. And then he'd come to the center at one end with a team, and then he'd look at the other end and he'd pick a treetop, or he'd pick a tall telephone pole or an old craggly tree or something that he could fix his eyes on. Then he'd snug up the lines and get them around his back here so he could hold them snug. And then he looked at that, and I don't care how many rabbits would jump up, I don't care how many snakes he might plow out of the ground, he never took his eyes off of that tree. He kept his eyes on that thing, and he sure did have a straight furrow. When he got to the end, the back furrow was just as straight. Well, he always said it was straighter than any one of his boys could ever do. And I never heard one of them argue with him either about it. Now, this is the story. Supposing he would have had his hands to the plow. Here's a rabbit jumps up, so he tries to manage the plow with one hand. He takes a monkey wrench and tries to hit. You know, he used to do that. He used to hit these rabbits with a monkey wrench when they jump out. Now, he'd have had a tremendous rabbit's leg in that furrow. It had been crooked as a dog's leg. Now, he that puts his hand to the plow and having turned back, he's not worthy. Now, Jesus was using a farmer's illustration here. And I saw them over there in the Lebanon country plowing with an ox and an ass with just an old crooked stick. Still, the old wooden plow. But they had to watch ahead. They had the goad that they used. They had to watch ahead all the time. Now, this is what he said. How many people are there that have started out with Jesus? They're wonderfully saved. Had a wonderful testimony. And some of them tonight. For example, if I ask all of you to sit down now and write a name of such people that you know that have been right here with us, men, women, fathers, mothers, boys and girls, you'd write those names down, and we piled them up here on this communion table tonight, I dare say there'd be quite a heap of names there that would make us some objects of prayer for a long time. They put their hands to the plow, and they've turned back. Now, I hate to say, but maybe we failed them in some way too. I don't know. But the story, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I ask you, when the way gets hard, are you going to stand by? When the way gets rough, are you still going to be facing the goal? Or are you willing, as they sometimes say in generalship, I may fall, but I'll fall with my face toward the goal. You know, in the warfare of Ephesians 6:10-18, you study that warfare. And that panoply of God, they had a helmet of salvation on the head, and they had the shield of faith that they either would stamp it in the ground on a spear or maneuver it on the sleeve. And they had the feet shod of the preparation, the gospel of peace, the sandaled feet, and they had the girdle of truth, they had the sword of the Spirit. But there was no panoply for the back. The Roman soldier didn't have any protection in the back. He was well covered in the front, breastplate of righteousness. His head was taken care of, but nothing for the back. He wasn't prepared to be protected if he run. They figured if he turned back, he was worthy to be shot. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank you for this wonderful passage. And again, our Father, we remember those folks down in Memphis, and we deplore the violence. Oh, we ask that somehow, some way, there might be an overcoming of this spirit in our nation. We would that men might remember that this nation was founded not on the knowledge, but on the knees of men. It was founded, our Father, at Plymouth Rock. And grant that this nation might go back and kneel down in sackcloth and ashes and repent of their sins and start out again as we did in those glorious days when they came to these shores in search of one thing. They were in search of freedom to love and to worship God. And we would that they might return. And we ask thee somehow in these circumstances to rule and overrule. And out of the mystery of thy providences, we could hope and pray until Jesus comes, but while he tarries, that good may somehow come of evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.